Okay, all right. Let me just say welcome to those of you here, those of you who are joining us in Overflow here at Chesterfield, those in at Mid Rivers, at Fenton, Grants Trail. We're just really glad that you're here. I just want to say something outright. I think you need to know this. Jesus is the most influential person who has ever lived. I'm telling you, even if you don't believe, even if you used to believe, even if you're trying to figure out what you believe, if you do believe, if you mock people who still believe, Jesus historically has had a greater impact on human history than anyone. Even the skeptics will give you that. Here's an example. There's a historical writer by the name of Tom Holland, who was skeptical and is now moving into a different era of his faith. But look at what he says. I find this fascinating. He says, people must still employ the international dating system. Now let's just stop there and say, that's not what you think it is, okay? This is not, some of you are like, well, I'm married, I can't do this. No, everyone must still employ the international dating system. Let me give you an example, okay? Turn to the person next to you, the one you were just talking with, and wish him a happy new year. Go ahead, it shouldn't take very long. You did it. I don't know if you realize this, you just participated in the international dating system. You see, we together are agreeing that it is 2024. And what Holland says is, when people do this, look at the next part. He says, when people do this, they are reminded of what the Gospels say about the birth of Jesus. Time itself has been split. Now let me explain. For centuries upon centuries upon centuries, people have measured history against the days when Jesus walked the earth. It's just what we've all agreed to. Now, the fellow who first of all tried to dial that in, he missed it by probably 5 or 6 years, if we're gonna be honest. Jesus was born just a teeny bit before what we, sometimes measure, but he got close. And I will just say this, for some of us, we still call it BC and AD, before Christ, and AD doesn't mean after death, Anno Domini, Latin, year of our Lord. So some people still use that. Some of you who are in school and in other places, it's now become something else. They try to take the Jesus part out of it, and so we call it BCE and CE. Have you ever seen that? Before the Common Era and the Common Era. Holland's point, I think, is this. It doesn't matter what letters you use, history still coalesces around one life. It's Jesus. It's always Jesus. You see, there was a time when the timeless one squeezed into time. And that moment was so powerful, so important, that it has reverberated and echoed through civilizations, through cultures, through countries, through centuries, through communities, through churches, through families, to each of us. And so the question today is, who is this Jesus? Some of us worship and trust and follow him. Some of us are still trying to figure him out. We seek and maybe even doubt and question him. But who is this Jesus? There are so many versions of Jesus out there. People try to tell you who he is. He was this mystic who kind of just said things that you could never understand. He was a magician who kind of tricked people with when he walked through that land in that day. He was a new age, kind of a guru who would raise the consciousness of people. Some people would say he was the husband of Mary Magdalene. You remember when that one made the rounds a few years ago? Some people say he was just a really good guy and he got caught up in something and he died. Who is this Jesus and how are we going to figure that out? Now, I'm going to tell you that just full disclosure, I believe Jesus is the wisest, best, most important, purest human who ever lived. But I need you to know he's even more than that. And the best way for me to explain that to you, I think, is to go to the Word. I'm gonna show you things in the Scripture. In fact, the next thing I'm gonna do is to read for you something that was on the screens during our Christmas services. We didn't read them together. They were on the screens, tucked into the middle of a worship experience. And can we just say this? How about Christmas? Did you realize over Christmas, that glorious, beautiful moment when everybody came together and you invited your friends, and many of you were here for the first time, people were loving on the little ones and helping people find seats and parking cars and making coffee and welcoming each other. Did you realize that over all of our campuses, over those Christmas services, we had over 15,000 people join us? Now, those few times a year when I will mention numbers, some of you get excited because that's your love language. But some of you get nervous because it's like, Are we clapping because we're big or because, no, let me help you with that. Every one of those numbers represents a life that matters to God. Whether you're a stay-at-home parent or a small business owner, whether you're a 20-something or a 60-something or somebody in between or on the other edges, whether you're single, married, widowed, divorced, no matter your education level, no matter your ethnic background, no matter where you live, no matter your tax bracket, no matter who you are, you matter to the God of the universe. And on that day, in a pretty cool way, I thought we had a chance to proclaim the name of Jesus. I don't know that I've ever heard Silent Night sung the way we sang it that day. But in the middle of that service, we put Colossians 1 up on the screens. Now, I'm going to read it for you. This is this is Eugene Peterson's take on this very famous passage. Here it is. We look at this sun and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this sun and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence, and he holds it all together right up to this moment. Jesus is more than we can imagine. The eternal Son of God squeezes into human existence to rescue us from the mess that we have made of things. This is the story we tell. And so for several weeks now, we're going to learn from the most reliable sources there are who this Jesus is. We're gonna get acquainted with his personality, the way he talks and teaches, some of the things that he has said and done. I will tell you, you will be comforted by him. You will be confounded by him. There will be times that you will find what he is saying and doing disruptive. There are other times you'll find it being very encouraging. There's a strangeness to it all. The beauty and the power keeps breaking through. But I will tell you, it is so very, very, very timely for this time, for this day, and for this year. And our hope is that as we look at who this Jesus is, there'll be an emerging portrait, not of what he looks like, because none of us know what he physically looked like. We simply don't know. But I'm hoping that over time, Jesus comes into focus for you. And you begin to understand a little bit more of who he is, whether you've been at this a long time or you're brand new. That's our prayer anyway. Speaking of prayer, how about we do that? Now for some of us, this is a very natural thing. Whenever we get to these parts of the service, you pray and you pray with us. I would invite you now, would you pray? Would you pray for your own heart, for the person sitting next to you? Pray for the guy standing up here. Pray for what God is still doing in our church. If you can't pray, if you don't know how to pray, if it seems awkward and weird, then it's okay. Don't pray. Let us pray for you. I'm going to pray for us now. Would you join me? Our Father in heaven, we love that you hear our prayers and our cries and our voices from the very young to the very old. And God, we're asking you now to please, please, please speak to us through these stories about your son. I pray that your spirit would move through and just ignite and engage us and let some of us even be surprised by what we're learning and how we're leaning in. God, we need your help and we're asking for it today at the beginning of a new year. I sense that there's a great thing that you want to do in our midst and we're asking you now, Lord, do it again, please. And we will tell the story of your son, Jesus. I pray all of this now in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Okay, so let me go back and say something. A second ago, I said we're gonna look at the most reliable sources that we have. These are the first four books of the New Testament, okay? If you weren't with us before Christmas, it's an established fact that Jesus really existed, okay? It's a historical fact. We can go back and give you some of that evidence. But for us to understand who he is and how he operates, we'll want to look at the earliest of narratives. And they are the most reliable narratives out there. In fact, In a certain day, these narratives came to be called, in the Greek, they were called euangelia. Big mouthful of a word. And it came to, in English, be called gospels. And so these four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written in the Roman era. I want you to understand, I'm going to say singular, euangelion in the singular, it meant good news. And in a Roman era, what would happen is there would be like a town crier that would show up and deliver a gospel or good news. And what it would often be is news that there was a victory on a distant battlefield, that the king had conquered the enemy, and now there would be peace. Sometimes it would be the announcement of a king that had been born, or the advent of a king and with the promise of hope and all that it had. You need to know these four gospels that we look at, they tell that story of a king that was born, a king who defeated the enemy, and so much more. But I want you to understand, there's a difference between the gospels and the gospel, and sometimes that gets confusing. It was a guy, I think Jeffrey Kranz, who kind of first reminded me of that. But let me just say, if you've been around the church for very long, the gospel becomes shorthand for the basic message of Christianity. Sometimes people will say, well, do you understand the gospel? Sometimes people will come to me and say, do you preach the gospel at this church? Well, what is the gospel? In real short order, when you look at the gospel in the New Testament, it is the stunningly good news of the God who created everything, stepping into the story as one of us. He is born. He is Emmanuel, God with us. This is what we just celebrated. He has come and he is on a mission, and it's his life. It's his glorious teaching. It's the miraculous power. It's the way that he lived his life like no other, showing us a way to live and commune with God. It all leads to the humiliating and the horrific death of Jesus on the cross. But please understand, that is not just the death of a really good guy. This is God dying in that moment for us. And the Bible tells us somehow this is what begins to make things right. This is what makes up for our mistakes, our sins, our failures. And then there is that moment when Jesus is resurrected from the dead. In fact, all of the evidence around the resurrection shook those early eyewitnesses to the core. Now they believe all of these outrageous claims of Jesus. And for the rest of their days, they would speak and tell the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But it doesn't even stop there. It is Jesus returning to his Father in heaven, giving to us the very Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who will encourage and empower you. And it is the return of Jesus someday. You see, at the end of this gospel story is the promise that Jesus really will have the last word. That's the good news right there. And all four of these gospels, in their own way, tell this story. Let's just go over them real quickly because you're going to be acquainted with them. And let me help you with this. I'll do it in chronological order. Mark is the first gospel that was written. It was probably written in the 50s, A.D., probably mid-50s A.D. I mean, we're within a couple of decades of Jesus. It is really early. Mark was written by listening to Peter's memories. It's Peter who's telling Mark the story here. Peter is the eyewitness close to Jesus. Peter is Mark's mentor. In one of his letters, he even calls Mark my son. If you read Mark, it is fast paced. One of his favorite words is immediately. Like, you just get through with the story and then immediately this. You ever watched an action movie where it's just jump cut, jump cut, jump cut, and it just boom, boom, boom? That's Mark. You can almost feel Peter's personality coming through. The supernatural is all over the Gospel of Mark. The authority of Jesus over everything is in the Gospel of Mark. But watch this. Also, Jesus presents himself as a servant. In fact, a servant who is willing to suffer for people. He will give his life, he later says, as a ransom. That's the Gospel of Mark. It's the first one written. Matthew was probably written next, not too far, maybe late 50s, early 60s, could be a little bit later than that. Matthew, tradition tells us, wrote this. He's an apostle, so he's an eyewitness. He's a Jewish man writing to his Jewish friends. He wants the Jewish people to know something. So you will see all over this gospel prophecies and predictions in the Old Testament, and he'll connect them to what's going on with Jesus. He'll say, so this happened, and look how Jesus fulfilled it. Because he wants people to know that Jesus is Messiah, Israel's king. In Matthew, you also find the Sermon on the Mount. And at the very end of Matthew, you get that famous commandment to believers to go make disciples everywhere. Oh, yeah, and remember, I am with you always. That's Matthew. Luke was written probably about the same time, anywhere from, I'll just say 60s plus. We don't know exactly when. Luke is a non-Jew. He's a Gentile. He interviewed eyewitnesses. Now, when it says eyewitness here, it's really plural. This is eyewitnesses because his process, he explains to you, I'm going to meticulously interview people. He compiles what ends up being the longest gospel. Now, I will tell you, it's probably the most complete gospel too because he includes the most stories. But he's writing it as someone who knows what it's like to be on the outside. It doesn't surprise me that a lot of what he tells us is how Jesus treats outsiders. It's a really cool theme that you see throughout Luke. I think for me, one of the fascinating things is that a lot of the important conversations take place around a table. They take place around in the context of a meal. And this idea of joy keeps popping up all over Luke. Luke is the only gospel writer who wrote a sequel to his book. We call it the Book of Acts. And then John. John is the last of the Gospels. It's probably written 90 to 95 AD. Written, we think, the earliest tradition by the Apostle John. He includes different stories than these other three. Now, these other three were written earlier, and they're all kind of, you can intertwine these three together. John, looking back, is noticing things that none of them said. He's not correcting them. He's just adding more to it. John isn't as worried about you knowing what Jesus did as he is you knowing who Jesus is. If you want to know the punchline to John, he tries in a variety of ways through different stories, through what he calls signs and miracles, through these I am statements, the famous statements, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of these are in John. He wants you to understand that Jesus is God. And by knowing and trusting Jesus as the Son of God, you can do life with God. Interestingly enough, this is the one that if you've never read a gospel before, John is the place that we often tell people to go. John is probably has the easiest on-ramps, and you begin to get a sense of who he is. Now, these are the four gospels. We're going to continue to look at them. We're going to learn from them. We're going to come back to them. You're going to get a sense of like, oh, yeah, that sounds a little more like what John would say or what Matthew would say. But I do want you to know that we're going to treat these as if they are scripture. We think these are reliable. When I tell you this was written early, it was written real early. There were eyewitnesses around. Some of you will ask, as you have done, but aren't these copies of copies of copies? Now, we talked about this at length in the last series. I don't think we should go over that again. Don't you agree? Let's not spend all of the time going over that again. But there is evidence that these copies of copies of copies are reliable. Now, I'm not going to tell you what that is, but I thought it might be interesting if you heard it from a different voice. So why don't we bring Tim up here and see how well he listened last month? And help us with this,
all right?
You?
Thanks. Yeah, I'm going to need this. So, I've got it committed to memory, Greg. So here we go. He said there were copies of copies of copies for these texts. And the thing is, we're not like hiding that reality. Like, we don't have the original documents that these gospel writers wrote. Like, we don't have the paper on which they wrote it. Well, why is that? Well, this is the ancient world. This was parchment they were writing on. And so you can imagine that because so many people wanted to pore over the words that describe the life of Jesus over a lot of use, over several, probably 100, 200 years, these documents started to deteriorate and they're gone. We just don't have them anymore. So these copies that we have, these ancient copies, become very, very important to us. Now, let me just say this really quickly. We don't have the original documents of any ancient documents from that time period. Like if you go back to the things in Rome and Greece, the documents that you're really familiar with, writings of Plato or Homer, that kind of thing, we don't have the original of any of those. We just have copies. And so one of the ways we know if what we have is reliable is how many of those copies we have and how far back those copies date. The closer they are to when it was originally written, then the chances are the more reliable they are, the more accurate they are. And so this is what we talked about several weeks ago in the Christmas series is how many copies do we have? And you might remember that we had all those cardboard boxes that were stacked up here to try to give us a visual of that. So we have over 5,700 copies of these texts, which is an astounding number. I mean, this is more than any other ancient writing during that time period. We have 5,700. It means that we can put them out on a table and compare them to each other. And if we see that there's something different in this one, but the other several, whatever, agree, then we know that we probably have the right answer over here. That's how this works. Does that make sense? Let me show you just one more way that this kind of helps us. There's one scholar who says that when you start to look at how the message of the gospel spread throughout the world after the time of Jesus, when people are figuring out who Jesus is and the church is exploding and people are wanting to know more and more about this, people would copy down these gospels and say, take this with you. Take it to that church so they have it, so they can read it. And they would very carefully, because they're all handwriting this, they would very carefully copy this over. And then many copies got sent west out into Europe or north up into Asia or down into northern Africa. And as these begin to travel, this scholar says you can almost start to like trace the family tree of these messages, of these gospels. So as they make it out and like now it's handed off to this region and there's some people over here that need a copy and the same thing happens over this way. What happens is now that we have a lot of these ancient manuscripts, we can say, well, we know that the manuscripts that come from here and from here in completely different places, they all agree with each other. We probably have a pretty accurate representation. Not just a pretty accurate, we have a very reliable representation of the original texts that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote. Does that make sense? So what that means is that if the gospel says something, like Greg mentioned a minute ago in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus says the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, first of all, we can trust that he said that. But then second of all, we have to figure out what we do with the message. I mean, if that's the gospel, if that's the good news, at some point we have to decide for ourselves, what are we gonna do with that? How do we respond? This is truth that can change us. And that's one of the reasons that we have these traditions that have been handed down from generations for the church, practical, tangible ways for us to be reminded of this gospel message, this really important story. One of those is communion, which we're gonna celebrate here in just a moment. But before we get to that, I wanna ask you, what is communion to you? I mean, when you look at communion, how do you understand it? Because we come from a lot of different places, a lot of different traditions to this church. Some of you might think this is just kind of an empty ritual. It never made much sense to you. Maybe you were taught certain things about communion that you've got questions about. Maybe this is a really beautiful, important reminder of your relationship with Jesus. But here's what I would love for you to do. I want you to take a minute and turn to some of the people around you. And it's this deeper question than normal, but what is communion to you? Now, if you haven't met the person sitting next to you, you might want to introduce yourself first. That'd be a good start, okay? But take a minute, answer that question, and then we'll come back and we'll do this together.
Okay, you guys weren't talking to each other, so I'm jumping back up. I really hope you read one of these gospels. There are four of them, as we've mentioned. The easy way for you to kind of figure that out, honestly, on the app and the message resources, we have a little decision tree. We'll ask you a question, yes or no, and you kind of click through it, and it'll actually help you to pick one of the gospels that you might start with. So I hope you'll do that over the coming weeks. We're gonna keep giving you resources. Like I saw a lot of people trying to capture the, oh, I wanna get that chalkboard. We're going to, at the end of this service, we're gonna capture that image. It'll be in the message resources on the app. We're doing everything we can to give you things to help you throughout the week. It's interesting to me though, because now I want us to just for a second, let's just talk about this. Let's get into the gospels. Let's tell a quick story here. The question, the number one thing that came through when you guys were asking questions all weekend long, it's fascinating to me. I have a friend who used the app and actually asked this question, and his version of it was, so how come we know about Jesus when he's a baby, and then the next time we hear from him, he's like 30 years old. What gives? What about this big gap? What's going on there? Well, the Bible isn't very It doesn't say a lot. So what I want us to do is to look at the one story we have between Jesus as a baby and 30-year-old Jesus. We'll come back to 30-year-old Jesus next week. But this will open things up and set up the rest of the series. It's in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to start with verse 41. It's a famous story. Many of you know this story. But let me go ahead and just read, starting Luke 2, verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, that's important, remember that, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Now, Passover would be the highlight of the year. It is the great feast, and you wanted to be in Jerusalem if you could. This is when the people would remember God's faithfulness and how he had rescued them from slavery in Egypt all those centuries earlier. So you would come together in, if you could, you would come to Jerusalem together to celebrate. If you were coming from Nazareth, now these are questions to ask. If you're a geography buff, Nazareth is to the north, and you go to Jerusalem, but it says here they went up to Jerusalem. It's all about elevation. If you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up in elevation. And believe me, the only way you got places was walking, so it felt up as you were going. They went up to Jerusalem. Jesus is 12. Now, they're traveling in caravans for safety. So you've got your friends and your neighbors and your extended family, and everybody's making this three-day journey to Jerusalem. But Jesus is about to become accountable as a Jewish male. He's about to turn that corner from being 12 to being 13. Now, some of us are like, well, wait a minute, I have Jewish friends, or maybe you grew up in the Jewish tradition of, okay, so that's when you have your bar mitzvah. We don't have any record of a ceremony of bar mitzvahs reaching that far back. But the term, the idea, bar, son, mitzvah, commandment. Absolutely, when Jesus is 13, he will be a son of the commandment. And so there's a custom that we're told about that you'd take your 12-year-old to Jerusalem for Passover, and you really wanted him to understand what Passover is. Why is this night like no others? And so you're teaching him, but you're also walking him around Jerusalem. You're giving him the history of it. This is the city of David. Great battles have been fought and won here. You're taking him to the temple and giving him an idea of the temple. Can you imagine? Can you even imagine if Joseph did this with 12-year-old Jesus? Jesus, this is the city of David. This is the temple. This is where the sages will talk about the scriptures. Through there, that's where the sacrifices take place. We can't go in there, but you can just see the top of it. You see that building right up over that wall? That's the holy place. And behind that is the Holy of Holies. This is how we worship the one true God, Yeshua. I can't even imagine. But they're there, and they experience Passover. And the very next thing we read is that after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company. Remember, there's a whole crew going. They traveled on for a day. Then they began to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, what I would like for you to do is to hang out with some people around you and tell them what you noticed about this story. I think there are a couple of quick things that we should talk about in this story. It's a famous story. What did you notice about this story? Real quickly, just talk to each other for a second, see what we need to talk about. Go ahead. Okay, all right, so just here, quickly, anybody notice it? What'd you notice? What'd you notice here? Go ahead, yeah? 3 days, what's going on, 3 days? Yeah, we should come back to that. Anybody else, what did you notice? Anything? So it took him a day to figure out he was gone. Okay, kind of connected to this. Yeah, anybody else notice anything? I think that'll get us started, don't you? Is that what you guys were talking about? Like, let's just say it this way. It feels at first glance like Joseph and Mary might have been irresponsible as parents. You're not going to say that because they're really important and they're in all the paintings, but let's just go ahead and say this. Let's just start here. If you've been a parent for more than a cup of coffee, you've had a not great day of parenting, right? There's been a moment, and maybe, I don't know, if you left somebody at the supermarket or you misplaced him at the stadium, or I don't know what it was for you. By the way, if you're not a parent, some of you have that memory of something like that happening. Now, I don't want your details. That's what therapy is for, okay? But I want you to know, well, let's just put it this way. Let's go through an adventure in bad parenting together, shall we? Let's just take a look at this. These are ads that I pulled up. How about this one from way back? Keep a baby safe with a Lulla Baby car hammock. You just attach it in the back. Baby is constantly visible, which makes it safe, right? So I can see the baby bouncing around back there. That makes it safe. Okay, so yeah, there's that. How about the next one? Darling pet monkey makes an adorable pet, almost human. Your family will love it. This young monkey will grow about 12 inches, eat the same food as you, including lollipops. Here's what I love about it. Live delivery guaranteed. Because nothing depresses Johnny more than opening a box with a dead monkey in it. You want him to open that box and have that monkey jump out all hungry and, you know. Okay, next one. I love this. The auto strap for front seat tots. Guards your child as you're busy driving through traffic. Lets him sit, stand, kneel, or sleep without disturbing the driver, because that's the main thing, right? Who cares about the baby? Just don't disturb the driver. What I really love about it most, though, is it's for 1 to 10-year-olds. So you put that on and your 10-year-old can stand in the front seat. Okay, one more. Pet baby raccoons. One of America's favorite pets. Has always been and still is, until they eat your eyeballs out. So, you know, these are adventures in bad parenting. That's all I'm saying. These are legitimate ads. People thought these things in their day. That's not what's going on with Joseph and Mary. I want to put your mind at ease here. If you'll remember, I said they're traveling as a caravan. So the first thing to notice is that they trust Jesus, and hello, why wouldn't they? He's Jesus. It's extended family. He's with his cousins. He's with those neighbors that he's always hanging out with. We're all together. We're together because it's safe. It's a 3-day journey. They're a day into this, but by the time you get to the end of the day, where is he? Now you're looking, you're scurrying, you're already a day away from Jerusalem. Now you've got a day back, that's 2 days, and now you've got a day where you're searching throughout Jerusalem. Have any of you guys seen, he's about this tall, he's just, you're asking. Can you even imagine what that was like? Eventually they get to the temple. Maybe it was the first place they looked. Maybe it was the last place. But we know it was the last place they looked. But maybe they finally get there and they see him. And what do they see? Did you know? What do they see? I love this. Jesus is listening. So Jesus is listening. If Jesus can be good at listening, is it possible that we might want to improve our listening skills? I'm just going to say this. Is it too late for resolutions? I'm just going to say this, as we head into 2024, whatever you think 2024 holds for you, your friends, your world, what if we were the people who said, we're going to listen better, we're going to ask just one more curious question, we're going to just stay in the conversation just one sentence longer before we blow somebody up? Wouldn't that be something if we were the people who did that? All I know is that Jesus is listening, but it's more than listening. In that day, the way you learned was it was Q&A. And something extraordinary is happening here at the temple, because the next thing we read is that everyone who heard him was amazed at his answers. They were amazed at his understanding. You see, even though he's 12, he knows things these sages don't know yet. And then Joseph and Mary are astonished. It says that when they saw him, they were astonished. Now, is it because he was dialoguing with these scholars? By the way, this won't be the last time he amazes scholars at the temple. What do you get a load of him 20 years from now? But is it that, or is it that they're just shocked that he's picking the temple over coming home? You see, we hear it in Mary's voice. Listen to the next verse. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." You can hear it. This is an almost teenager. We haven't seen you for 3 days. Oh, you just, what are you thinking, son? And by the way, did you notice the little "your father" zinger in there? You wait till your father talks to you on the way home. I mean, that's what she's, right? I get it. So what is his response? This, now listen, this is an important developmental moment. This is a young boy beginning to turn into a man. And I want you to see what he begins to notice about himself, because he makes a distinction. She says, "Your father and I were anxiously looking for you." And what does he say? "Mom, I had to be in my father's house." You see, I think part of what Jesus is saying here, out of all of the people on planet Earth, "Mom, you know who my father is. I had to be here, had to be." In the Greek, it's ego die. And what it means there is it's a necessity, it's a non-negotiable. He uses that same term later at the end of Luke when he's talking to two people on the road to Emmaus, and he says to them, "Did you not understand that Messiah had to suffer this way? It's required. Mom, don't you know this is my mission? This is what I'm doing. This is what I've been called to. I have to do this." And then he has the chutzpah as a 12-year-old to call God his father. Now, we're so used to hearing God as being our heavenly father. You heard me when I opened in prayer a few minutes ago. I prayed to God our father. This is what Jesus teaches us to do. But you need to know, in that day, this was a new development. You didn't call God father. You didn't call him our father. You didn't say that. There are a few places in the Old Testament where God is referred to as father, but it's mostly like he's the father of the nation. Every now and then you'll see father of Solomon, father of David, kind of in a symbolic way, but it was way too personal for you to call God your father. Jesus is doing more than what he's teaching us to do when we call him our father. We who have been adopted into the family, what Jesus is doing is saying, "I am the Son of the Most High God. Mom, you know this." Now I'm gonna tell you what, 20 years from now, this gets him killed. When Jesus starts claiming to be God in the flesh, this is what gets him killed. But right here, we're at a place in the story where his awareness of who he is and this mission that he has been sent on, it's begun. You see, I think Jesus knows. I don't know how much he knows. I don't know how he began to know. All of that, it's a mystery, but it has begun. Now, for us, it seems obvious because Luke just told us a chapter earlier, "Yeah, the angel said you're the Son of the Most High. Of course he's the Son of God." Gang, it's been 12 years. It's been 12 years. He has to correct his parents. That's what Jesus is doing here. Now, I want to stand up for Joseph and Mary a little bit more. They're imperfect people, but they're doing the best they can. And honestly, they're trying to keep up. I can't think of a more faithful, obedient, courageous couple in history. They had such a unique role, and they did such a great job, but they didn't understand. And the next verse says they really didn't understand what he was saying. I want you to imagine how hard it was for them. Yeah, they remember the story of the angels. Yeah, they remember the miraculous birth. Yeah, they remember the visit of the Magi. They remember all of that, but it's been 12 years. I wonder if the back of Mary's mind is at this point in the story remembering when they went to this same temple when Jesus is 8 days old, and this man picks him out of the crowd and says some pretty amazing things, wonderful things that are gonna happen with Jesus. But then he looks at Mary and says, "There is some pain coming towards you, Mary, and it's gonna feel like a sword through your soul." I wonder if Mary is going, "Man, I've been trying to put this out of my mind for 12 years. What is coming? Is this the beginning? Is this when it's happening? I don't know what it was like to be that family. I don't know what it was like to be Jesus." And the Bible doesn't tell us a lot, but it does tell us that Jesus is God. And I need you to know logically, if he's not God, he can't be our savior. If he's not God, he can't accomplish everything I told you on that chalkboard. Only God can do that. Jesus came to believe that he was Israel's Messiah, the king who will defeat evil. But he's gonna defeat evil by taking our sin and our mistakes and our failures and all of evil upon himself on the cross. Only God can do that. Only an infinite being could pay a price for a multitude of eternities. I mean, I know that's deep, but only God can do that. And Jesus was convinced he was God. Jesus was fully God. But I need you to know he was also fully man at the same time. His whole experience is grounded in the human experience. If you get to the end of this little story, it says that he grew in wisdom and stature. Stature is physically, he grew. Wisdom, he grew. You see, when you're 12, you're wiser than you were at 5. When you're 35, you're wiser than you were at 12. That's how it's supposed to work. That's how it worked with Jesus. Now, I'm not taking anything away from his deity. I'm telling you, and this is the deep water, somehow, Philippians 2 talks about how he was able to bracket off these divine like attributes, like his omniscience and his power, all of this. He sets it aside in humility and love. He never stopped being God. But somehow there's this veil between his glory and all that we read about, this one who holds the universe together. He sets that aside while still being God so that he can walk among us as one of us. How does that work? I don't know. I can't give you the mechanics. There's not a chalkboard big enough for me to write. I don't even know how that works. But it doesn't mean it didn't happen. You see, there's a bishop in the 300s. His name was Hilary. Hilary of Poitiers was his name. And he said something I think really smart. He said, a lot of times we try to measure infinity with our little old finite scales. And he's talking about our minds. And he said, and when the scale breaks, then we figure, well, I guess it just didn't happen. What he really says, when we can't understand it, he says that our mind concludes that what it cannot understand must be impossible. Well, if I can't understand it, then there's no way it really happened. I want to be more open-minded than that. So the question as we now head for home is this. Have you ever been confounded by Jesus? Like, has there ever been a moment where it's like, I do not get what you are up to. What are you doing, Jesus? You ever laid your heart out for him the way the Bible tells us to? And it's like, God, you know what's going on. You know what I'm dealing with. I think this is the exact way we should go. This would be the perfect answer to my prayer. Jesus, let's do it this way. And then it doesn't work that way. Anybody ever had that happen besides me? What do? You look at him and go, why? Why did it go this way? Why did it have to go this way? And sometimes we don't get this answer, this side of eternity. Why? But you know what? You got a choice to make there. Am I gonna keep making my way through this broken world without him? Or am I gonna cling to him? Even when I'm confounded, can I go, Jesus, you gotta come in close because this isn't making sense. Which, by the way, is why I love the end of this story. It's just the oddest ending. Verse 51. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Just so we're clear, I'm the Son of God. And yeah, let's go home. You see, it wasn't time yet. And Jesus submitted to them. And then you read the verse where it says that Mary treasured all of these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and found favor with God and man. The thing I want to leave you with is this. Mary treasured these things. But how did Luke know that? Because Luke interviewed her. Most scholars say where he gets this story is he interviewed Mary. And what Mary is telling him, honestly, is when this was happening in real time, I didn't get it. I was furious with him. I was confounded by him. But you know what? He came home with me. He moved in close, even though he confounded me. And I kept learning from him, and I watched him grow, and I watched who he became, not just to me, but for the whole world, and my trust in him grew. I think Mary looked at Luke at that moment and said, you know what? Looking back, he was worth it. Isn't that what we sing? This eternal God. If we stay with him for the Lord, kings and kingdoms shall all pass away. But there's something about that name. The eternal God walked among us. I don't understand everything that he did or said, but he's still speaking to us today. Now, I know some of you aren't ready for that. It breaks my heart, but I know realistically some of you aren't ready. You may never be. Thomas Nagel, a noted atheist, says it this way in his book, The Last Word. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. If that's you and you're saying, I don't want anybody bigger than me, I don't want anybody I can't fully explain, you'll have to come to that conclusion. But if you're even remotely willing to now take the next step and say, that can't be it. If you wonder if there's more to all of this than all of this, or maybe you believe there's more to all of this, but you don't know who this God is, do you know what your next step is? Pay attention to Jesus. You see, it's Jesus that will begin to unlock who God is. Can you even imagine him at the temple that day? Can you imagine him? Where my mind goes is, what was he doing those 3 days? Like, where did he sleep? Who took care of him? Can you even imagine a 12-year-old boy walking in the big city alone? Except he wasn't alone, was he? Now, we're outside of scripture, but there are some who say and wonder if Joseph walked him through the temple and the city and told him things. Again, we're outside of scripture. But wouldn't it make sense that his father would walk with him? Is this when God begins to pull back the veil a little bit? Is this when God says, this is the city of David, but Yeshua, you are David's greater son. You're the king. This temple, one day you're gonna make it obsolete. There will be no need for any more sacrifices. Son, listen to me. There's a Passover week coming, and it's gonna come so soon. When you'll walk these streets, and people will mock and spit and call for your death. You see, 20 years from now, I don't know when it comes into full view for Jesus, but 20 years from now, he's gonna say he is the Son of God, and there are gonna be religious leaders. Was it some of the leaders that were there when he was 12? I don't know. But there are gonna be leaders that are so upset that they tear their clothes, grind their teeth, and call for his death. It's all coming, and soon. But it's not time yet. So what does he do? He goes home and he does his chores. Why? Because he loves you and me. He's the best, the purest, the wisest, the most powerful, the most holy person who's ever lived, and then some. One more time. Colossians 1. We look at this sun and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this sun and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence, and he holds it all together right up to this moment. I'm telling you, there is more to Jesus than we can imagine. And gang, we're just getting started. We're just getting started. So if you are curious about how to enter into this year with hope, if you know somebody who's desperate for good news, then come back and invite them to join you. If you're curious, here's one. If you're curious of how am I going to make it, I kind of made some resolutions. I want to see some changes in my life, but I'm tempted to give up or to give in these days. Then you come back. But as you do that, let's come back expecting to learn more from Jesus. Oh, and in the in-between time, pick up one of those gospels, just one of them, and start reading it. Get to know the sound of his voice. We're gonna go on an adventure together, and I hope you'll join us. I hope you'll invite others to join us. I'm so glad that you came. I'm so glad that you're here. I can't wait to see where he leads us this year. Now, go in peace.